from Hebrews 10, and we'll focus on the last, really, half of the chapter, if you will, and then next week, the speaker will then resume with Hebrews 13. So we'll look at Hebrews 10, and just for the sake of just getting started, why don't we actually look at the last verse of Hebrews 10, and then we'll ask the Lord's help. Last verse of Hebrews 10, and we'll ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Hebrews 10, 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10, 39. Father, we just thank Thee again for this time that we have to come together, to gather, to look into Thy Word. Father, again, we ask for Thy, for divine help today. Lord, for the speaker and also for the hearers, we just thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for all that He's done, and we thank You for our sisters reminding us that even now He is interceding. We thank You for this work of intercession, and it gives us great calm today, great confidence. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Read the last verse. Sometimes, you go to an end of a chapter. We know the chapter distinctions, of course, in the Bible are not are man-made, if you will. They've been put in after the fact. The letter, the letters in their original writing did not have that. But even in this, I think there's a sense in which if we're partitioning Hebrews by chapters, this last verse says much about what just went before. And we'll talk today in this last half of the chapter about endurance, about perseverance. We'll talk again about the importance of those. Very timely. It's always timely, of course, just to for saints to gather together, for Christians and for those who may not yet be Christians, even here in this auditorium, to think about some of the things that we'll read, and we'll start in verse 22. But I just wanted to set the groundwork here, again, knowing that the writer in Hebrews has been exhorting the readers continuously throughout this book to move on to better things, to move on to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, to consider Him preeminent, to consider Him, again, better than Moses, better than the law, better than angels, just a real urging of the people of that time. And we've talked, I think, some of the speakers who've had a chance to speak here on these chapters, we've talked about how this is not just for that time. Obviously, it's intended for the first century audience, but of course, God's Word is timeless, right? And it has impact and meaning for us in all ages, in all ages. And so we would have the strong sense today that for us, from an application standpoint, as we read this, that we would become, again, very much in agreement with the writer that, again, Jesus is preeminent. That His love for us, His work, His high priestly work, His work at the cross, His one all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, again, is the standard, is what the message that we proclaim. It is the gospel truth. And so again, there's a lot that we can take away in our day. I know we've been going through a lot of details about some of the fine points of the law in this book, and some of the fine points of the tabernacle, and how they looked forward to the coming of the Lord, and how Jesus fulfilled all of that. And so that's all very true. But this section is very practical that we'll start now in Hebrews 10. And so Lord, help us as we go through it. Let's start perhaps with verse 22. Verse 22 of Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Hold that thought. Thank you.
Thank you. You can adjust the volume, brother, as needed. But the essence here, again, of these three verses, it's very important for us, and we can identify with this. Let's look again at the primary emphasis here of drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance, you know, the truth that we've been proclaiming, or the truth that the Bible has been putting forward, again, is something that we as believers are encouraged by because we have full assurance. There should be nothing in us as we go forward, as we face the day, as we face the trials in our day, the difficulties, the discouragements and so forth that we know are common to men, common to believers. Even, of course, those that are unbelievers at this time, the struggles of this world, the difficulties. But when we draw near to the Lord Jesus, we have full assurance of faith, knowing indeed, again, knowing what He has accomplished, knowing the verses that have gone before, that He has entered into heaven by a new and living way. He has performed the sacrifice. It is accomplished. It is complete. It is a complete work. And so this gives us full assurance. There, you know, indeed, there can be times, again, in our lives where there are those periods, again, as we mentioned, of difficulty and trial where we struggle, perhaps. And again, and people can struggle even in their faith to a degree at different times. And so this is an encouragement of the writer, again, to press on, to move forward, to persevere, to endure the difficulties. Again, knowing the truth, knowing these things. And so the writer, again, is very confident in this. Look what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Again, we would say that even with the urgency, there seems to be even a sense of urgency as we will go through this. These verses, as he comes nearly to the end of this letter, the writer is very explicit here, urging these ones who are in danger of going back, right? They're in danger of coming short of saving faith. They're in danger of having a head knowledge, and we'll see some of this in these verses. They're in danger of being sort of enlightened intellectually, aware of facts, but not going in for commitment. Not going all the way for saving faith. And so this is true not just of the Hebrews of this age, but it's true of those in our age also. Because we recognize today, as we think of 2011, there are many that are churched, many that have been enlightened, many that have sat in pews to listen to Bible teaching, many who have heard of the heaven to be gained, and the hell to be shunned. But that's where it ends for many. There's an association perhaps with the church. There can be an identification with the things of the Lord, but not a going in for and a believing unto the saving of the soul. And this is what the writer of Hebrews will get into here in this section. This section is not unique to Scripture. There are certainly many supporting passages that we could look at where writers of Scripture, again, are urging believers to walk worthily, right? To endure, to not draw back, to not go back to the things of the world or the things of human wisdom or secular humanism. Don't go back to that when you've heard about the Lord Jesus, right? When you've heard all that He's done, all that He's accomplished. And so again, verse 23 here is an encouragement to us as well. Let us hold fast. Let us endure. Let us not be moved from this foundation. Let us not, you know, as some of the writers speak of being tossed about, right? As a boat on the sea or a reed shaking in the wind. Many who are not anchored and trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus are easy fodder for the evil one, right? Easy prey. not yet rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel. And so some have said, again, what is that that pithy statement that if you're not willing to believe something, you'll fall for anything, right? So in the sense of the gospel, we would encourage, again, to go in for the believing of this, the taking it in, more than just in the head, right? They say, as is often said, it has to go that 6 or 8 inches from the head to the heart. And this is very true. And this is very true. Again, because our hearts would deceive us. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And so we know again that not only are our hearts not right, but we know that there is an enemy roundabout working as well. Again, the world system is against us and so forth. So we recognize even in the preaching of the truth, again, the weight of it and the gravity of it. So we see here then the other encouragement at the end of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. Faithful. Listen, undergirding all of the truth that we've been reading in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible is the understanding that God is faithful. Again, this should be, right, this should be soothing balm ointment to our wounds. Amen? This has to be, again, if we think of the faithfulness of God, we know at times we are faithless in this room. All of us, we're human. At times our faith is weak, but He is faithful. Always faithful. Always true to Himself and to His Word. And so the Lord is faithful. And these things, again, are written to the believers in that time, in that age, these Jewish Christians, these ones that the writer is writing to. But again, don't miss this. You know, we need to appropriate this for ourselves today. The faithfulness of God. Again, His mercy endures for all generations. It's limitless. The faithfulness of God. So again, may the Lord help us in this. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we've talked about full assurance of faith. We've talked about holding fast to our hope. And now the writer is progressing to let us consider one another in order to stir up love. So here we have in these three verses, faith, hope, love. Amen? Three words in the Christian lexicon, our Christian vocabulary, that we should be very well acquainted with. In other words, this is, if you will, like a recipe. This is a recipe for Christian living. Faith. The just shall live by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Again, it is essential. There is no salvation apart from saving faith. And when we're saved, we are saved unto eternal life, and we are saved to a living hope, right? We have a hope. Listen, those who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, they cannot have an eternal hope. They cannot have an understanding. And we've talked to many, right? You've talked to friends and family members and loved ones in various situations of life. If you are not anchored in the Lord Jesus, who you know died for your sins and is seated at the right hand of the Father, if you aren't anchored in that, then you do not have the truth in you, and you are in your sins, and you have no hope. There can be no hope, right? Friends, can there be any hope apart from the Lord Jesus? No, there cannot be. Just a false hope. And again, with our hearts, that can deceive us as well. You know, how many times do you talk to people that may be even close to death, at death's doorway, and they say, well, I hope things are better when I die. Right? If we've heard that, right? We've heard that phrase. You know, I won't be in pain. I won't have the struggles. I won't have the strife. There's sort of a hope in hope, right? A hope in hope. But not a hope that's grounded in the truth of the Lord Jesus and a truth that is grounded in facts of the love that God demonstrated 2,000 years ago. So again, we have a hope, but it's important, even for the young people here, it is not a hope based in just some dreamy, mystical hope. It is a hope grounded in truth. Truth. And so even as the scripture records, we must be lovers of the truth. And of course, who is the truth? The Lord Jesus. Amen. The Lord Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We can't even read these verses without thinking of that last verse in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 13:13, where you have that couplet, of these three words, faith, hope, and love. So I'll just read that verse in your hearing. 1 Corinthians 13:13, as Paul ends that, he says, and now abides faith, hope, love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. And so again, we see the harmony continually of Scripture, the harmony, the reconciling, things taught in Corinthians will align with Hebrews, will align with James. And this is so very important to see that, young Bible students, to see again how the Bible fits together in all of these ways. And let us, again, consider one another. Let's talk about that. Let us consider one another. In order for us to do that, we have to stop and pause and think of others. Amen? We have to consider people outside of ourselves. We know that ourselves individually, we get most of the attention. That's natural, right? The Bible tells us this through and through. We don't need to exhort you to think of yourself. Amen? We don't need to do that because we do that naturally. But what we do need to do is to, as this writer is doing, is exhort you to consider others. Others in the family of God, others in the household of faith, others that we worship with, others that we fellowship with. We need to consider them. Consider their lives. Consider where they are spiritually. Consider their aches and their sorrows. Consider them in all these things. And it takes effort, right? It takes diligence. It takes work. It takes love to consider others. You know, the Bible says that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves. It is unnatural. Amen. It is just unnatural to do that. But who provides help in this? The Holy Spirit. The Lord gives help. Where again, in the flesh, we can't do any of this. We can't live the Christian life, of course, without the Spirit. So the Spirit is helping us in every aspect of our lives, including verse 24, consider one another. Why? In order to stir up love and good works. To stir it up. To stimulate love and good works. Listen again, this is an exhortation. We have sometimes a natural tendency to be complacent, to sit back, to let things go on. But the Lord is encouraging spiritual growth in His sheep. He wants us to endure, to persevere, to grow, to maintain, as the Bible says, good works, to encourage one another, building each other up in our most holy faith. Right? These are all exhortations from Scripture. And so we see this. We need to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So the sense here is that when we come together as a chapel family, as a body, when we meet, when we pray, when we talk to one another, that we're interested in each other's lives, we're interested in how we're doing, and we're encouraging one another in terms of spiritual growth. Spiritual love for the Lord Jesus. And we are aligned to that. We're unified. Why? Because we love the Lord Jesus. The emphasis is, as we're together as a body, we love Him. We have that in common. And that is the most important thing that we have in the world, is our love for the Lord Jesus. And so when we come together and we share with one another, we would want to again consider each other to stir up love and good works. And look at 25 again as a, if you will, an emphasis of this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But exhorting one another, as much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. This is something that we know when we talk about our natural. We've got time, distance separating us. We have the inclination to please ourselves. We have the inclination at times just to rest. All these things working, right, against us. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Very simple, right? It's a declarative exhortation. We should be together, as we've been talking about. We should have fellowship meals. We should be together as often as we can be to stir up love and good works, to pray for one another, to hear from one another. I mean, to hear about prayer requests, concerns, all these things. The thing that we have in common is every one of us is frail. Every one of us needs the Lord. Every one of us needs each other. We are fit in the body. One is the hand, one is the eye, one is the foot, right? All of us have been fitly placed in the body as the Holy Spirit, as God sees fit. He does all these things. He gives gifts, various gifts, so that when we come together for the building up of the church and for the edification, again, of the body. So we would say not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's such an important tenet that we find here. And you can see already, obviously, even in this first century, that there maybe was, this was already a concern to the writer. In other words, he's telling them, listen, there's probably a tendency that you're not getting together. You need to get together. As the church assembles, as you gather, you should be there. You should be there. And encouraging one another. And let's look at this last phrase. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. Again, in context, the sense here would be, even in the first century, the soon coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, we are almost 2,000 years removed from the writing of this text when it was originally penned by the human instrument. Almost 2,000 years. We're 2,000 years closer to His soon coming. Amen? Amen? To His soon coming. And we know He's coming quickly. And we know He's coming soon. We know not the day nor the hour. Right? And we know that in the economy of the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. A single day. So we just have that sort of time reference, if you will. So 2 days in the economy of the Lord has passed since the writing of this verse. So, you know, when you think about all this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promised return. Amen? He is not slack. And that's real important because, you know, again, many would say, well, where is He? Why hasn't He come? He should have come. All these things that people conjecture and speculate. The Lord Jesus is on track. Amen? The Lord Jesus, the Father knows when the Son will get off the right hand of the throne and He will return. And He will return. And He has promised to do so. Again, this is part of the earlier verses. We have full assurance of this. Why? Why? Because He's promised us. He's promised us that He will return. He's promised us that He will come again. And is the Lord going to fail in one promise? No, He's not going to fail in one promise. He never has. Why? We read it earlier. He is faithful. See how these things connect? He is faithful. He will come again. I want to look with you at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I want to go through a few verses with you to encourage you. And to also drive home this point about the Lord's coming. Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven, Matthew writing, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Again, just a quick comment on this. Again, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom, right? We are the bride. We are the bride. So just for those that are younger, just want to make that connection, and just in terms of the meaning as we go through this. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Again, this, we don't have time to go through all these verses, but I think it's very clear in the context of what we're saying. The Lord is coming. The bridegroom is coming. And when he comes, there will be some that will be wise, and there will be some that will be foolish. There will be some that will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They will be saved. They will be gathered to be with the Lord forever. And there will be some who do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not saved. They may have looked the part. They may have been in that number. They may have had an association, but they were not known by the Lord. And that's the key here. Amen. The Lord did not know them, and they did not know the Lord. And so there'll be a time too, again, very sobering, and we'll look at this in the connect. We'll get back to Hebrews where we were. This all connects, and it's very sobering to think that the door was shut, and that was it. Their opportunity was gone, will be gone. And so it is again for many in this life who have heard the truth, who have heard the gospel but have rejected it so far, have not gone in for the saving faith, commitment, obedience, and trust to the Lord Jesus. And they will be on the outside. They will be on the outside. Jesus gives us these parables for our learning. He gives us these parables for our instruction, so that we might have comfort, we might have confidence, we might have hope, and for those who are as yet unsaved, that there may be warning. Stern, severe warning to take this gospel message seriously. To take it in. And to not be distracted with human religion or human philosophy and other things. But to take it in and realize, again, that God has made us for himself. And we need to trust him in this life if we would hope to live with him in the next. It's an axiom. If we don't love him here, we will not love him in the next life. Actually, seems reasonable, even if I may use that word. He will not drag you into heaven. He won't do it. The Lord Jesus will not do that. We must come. We must come to the foot of the cross and believe in him. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Again, thinking of these things. Look with me at verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." We actually just saw that in that parable of Matthew 25. We actually saw it in evidence. We saw some that were on the outside looking in at the end of that parable, right? That's what we saw. In other parables, in other contexts of the Bible, the truth is they will be judged. They will be banished to outer darkness. There will be judgment. Again, God is just and holy. And so here again, in the context of this passage with the Hebrews, he's exhorting these ones. He's saying, look, I've taken you through the gospel message. I've brought you full circle. I've explained to you about Moses and the sacrifices. I've gone through all these texts. You've been enlightened. The truth has been proclaimed. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. A classic example or metaphor for these verses would be Judas Iscariot. Okay? I mean, there are others, but let's just take him. Judas Iscariot had many blessings. Amen? He was with the Lord Jesus for several years. He saw him in his full glory, his earthly glory, as it were, his humanity, his perfect humanity, his perfect compassion, his perfect love. He saw him perform the miracles. He saw him heal many for years. He was even in the number. And to the rest of the 11, he was one of them, right? He was one of them for those years. And so just like there were the 10 virgins in that account, five and five, in the end, five were wise, five were not. And so it is with the 12 disciples, right? 11 were wise, if you will, and one was not. One was foolish because he rejected the mercy of God. He rejected the truth of God. He rejected an opportunity to be saved. And such was the life of Judas Iscariot. Again, you know, we think of that. And the reason that we can be so confident in this is because we have the record. We have what followed. I mean, the Lord Jesus saying of him, it would be better for him if he had not been born. Again, you know, very sobering, yet very true. Just to think again of when the Word of God is opened and we come to a meeting like this and many other meetings, and we've been through many meetings and we've maybe heard the Word proclaimed many times, how necessary and urgent it is to go in for saving faith. To see the Lord Jesus in his beauty, in his magnificence, and to love him, and to love him unto eternal life, to believe in him, to go in for that, knowing then that you will be saved, secure. And that's our prayer, of course, every time we open the Word of God, that those who don't know him will come to know him. And so again, it says, anyone, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is a great verse for exactly what we're talking about. The writer has just hit the nail on the head, so to speak. I mean, this is what's happening in the mind of God when humans do not trust his Son. He has presented the Son magnificently as the Savior of men. He has come to do what we could not do. He fulfilled the law perfectly, laid down his life, a sacrifice for sin. What's left for us is to believe the report, to believe the message, to go in for that. And those who don't, those who hear that message and walk by, hear it, care not for those things, they essentially are insulting the Spirit of grace. They are rejecting the Holy Spirit's call. That's what's happening. And so again, in this sense, how much worse punishment will be for those who are in that camp? They've been taught, they've had great opportunity, great privilege. I think again of, and again, this is very sobering. I think of those who grow up in Christian homes. I mean, this is very sobering. And they hear the truth, not just in the meeting, but at home with mom and dad. And they hear it, 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 and they hear it. Constantly. Over and over again. And there are those are opportunities to believe, to receive, to yield, to obey. Many opportunities. And yet we know, again, such is the heart of man. We know that in many cases, there is not saving faith. The world is more attractive. The flesh is more attractive. Human philosophy is more attractive than simple obedience and childlike faith. And so again, we see that in evidence. And so it's not hard for us to identify with what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Not hard at all. He's urging these ones who have had great privilege to be part of the covenant of the Mosaic covenant, to have known the Old Testament, to know the Holy Scriptures, but to move on to faith in Christ, to move on to saving faith and not insult the Spirit of grace. Listen, what's the reward or the wages of rejecting the Lord? Verse 30, for we know Him, speaking of God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I looked up in the Strong's Concordance, that phrase, fearful thing, that phrase, that couplet is only used once in the entirety of the Bible. The word fearful, of course, is used, and the word thing is used, but put together, only used once, a fearful thing. And this is it, right here, Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We can't, in our finite minds, we just can't imagine what it would be to be banished from the presence of love, grace, because right now, all of us here, we live under heaven. We have common grace. We have air to breathe, right? We have food to eat. We have shelter. We can enjoy even the friendships and love of others, even in an unsaved state. We share that common grace. But that will not exist in the next life in eternity, where there'll be banishment from the presence of a holy God. Outer darkness. Outer darkness is what the Scripture says. And the Bible goes on to further say there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For oh, what might have been. And the thing that seems clear, even in the context of Scripture, is those souls that do not receive the Lord Jesus in this life will have a memory. They'll have a memory. And they'll have a knowledge for the rest of eternity of having rejected the one person, again, that loved them, even unto death. So this idea of annihilationism, friends, that sometimes is thrown about in certain places is patently false. That's not the case. It isn't those who die without Christ are annihilated. Far from it. They are alive eternally. And they will spend eternity also in the lake of fire. So these things are sober. And the writer of Hebrews is delivering this soberly. Look at verse 32. And again, think of how he's urging them here. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. These ones that he's writing to had much to their credit. Much to their credit. They had endured trials. They're enduring sufferings. They had supported the writer of this letter. They had encouraged the saints. All these things were to their credit. They were going in for this. You know, we think of the parable of the soils. Again, Matthew 13, we do not have time to look at it, but it is in full view here. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils talks about the four different soils in which the word of God falls. And the responses to the four soils. One is by the wayside where Satan comes and snatches it away and there's never a thought after that. So the gospel is preached and someone goes out and says, hey, listen, I gotta go to that concert. See ya. I'm out of here. There's not even a second thought. Alright. The second one is the stony ground. The seed falls on stony ground where there's no root. There can be no root. And when trials come, it withers and dies. So that could be somebody who hears and they make an ascent, but when the first trial comes, I'm out of here. That's stony ground. Thorny ground. Thorny ground is where the cares of this world choke the word, and there is no fruit to maturity. So again, there's a sense, friends, in which there